All right, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis 49. If you were here last week, you came back. That's so cool. If you were here last week, you remember Genesis 49, we said this is the meat of the word, right? This is not that, you know, nice tender filet mignon you get at Mark's Prime. This is that expired gas station beef jerky, okay? It is chewy. And there are a lot easier passages to preach than Genesis 49, which means there are a lot easier passages to listen to than Genesis 49. But when you're in a church like ours, that we believe in the inerrancy, infallibility, inspiration, authority, and sufficiency of the scriptures, we don't get to skip hard chapters. Paul himself stated that all scripture is inspired by God and all of it is profitable. All scripture, including Genesis 49. And, you know, we've read through a number of genealogies in Genesis. That's profitable too. And I think you saw how profitable it was. When we start Matthew here, I think it's the first Sunday in June, we start Matthew. And Matthew 1, you know what it is? A genealogy. Right? It's an important genealogy. God has it in there for a reason. And if he's got it in there for a reason, then we need to read it and study it. Okay? Not just the easy stuff. So Genesis 49 it's the last of the three deathbed scenes in Genesis. All of them relate to Jacob. Jacob is dying and he's called his sons and to bless him. And I do quotes by that because some of it just doesn't seem like much of a blessing. And he's really prophesying about what will happen to them and their descendants. And some of these are short-term prophecies, and some of them are long-term prophecies. Some of them are immediate, and some of them are hundreds of years away. Remember when he addressed Reuben? Reuben, he said, you're the firstborn, but he didn't get the rights of the firstborn because, and his people are going to have long-term consequences on them because of his sexual sin. He gets the Simeon and Levi. They were sons numbers 2 and 3, but their anger disqualified them from the rights of the firstborn. We saw last week, these are brutal men. And these men brought shame and embarrassment to their father, so they were disqualified. And then there's Judah, the fourthborn. First three brothers are disqualified from the blessing of the firstborn because of their sin. But don't miss this. Judah received the blessing of the firstborn in spite of his sin. Okay, Judah wasn't sinless. He didn't get the choosing because he was sinless. God chose him, and then from Judah came Israel's greatest king, King David, and eventually the King of Kings, King Jesus. And so Jacob's four sons that he first mentioned, they're all from his wife Leah. Well, she had two more, plus at least one other daughter. And so we saw last week, he just takes these first six sons of Leah, or the six sons of Leah, and he puts them all together, even though numbers 5 and 6 were actually not in order that they were born. So the next son was Zebulun. He was Leah's sixth son and 10th son overall. And of Zebulun, Jacob prophesied that his people would inherit waterfront property. And they did. He got the trade route that was right in between the Mediterranean Sea and the Sea of Galilee. So there's lots of commerce happening there. Jacob then goes to Leah's fifth son and his ninth son overall, Issachar. Remember what we said about Issachar? He was a retired donkey, I called him. He was a hard worker. He started really well, but he got lazy. And then it just stops right there. Those were Leah's sons. So the question that I raised is, why did Jacob go in the order that he did? I mean, why call Leah's sons first? There's a lot of speculation about that. Ultimately, it doesn't say. What we do know for sure is that he saves his favorite wife, Rachel, and his favorite sons for last. But the next four sons that Jacob blesses are those born of Rachel and Leah's maids. They were sons of concubines. Legally, these sons are children of the wife, Rachel and Leah. Realistically, they're biologically children of Bilhah and Zilpah. So if they were, and to be born of a concubine, you didn't really get the same respect as being born of a wife. Even here, like we do Leah's sons first, Rachel's sons last, and then they're just mixed up, these other four sons in between that. So even in there, they group them together, like you boys over there, and then Leah, your kids over here, and Rachel's kids are over here. But they just kind of group them together, and they don't put them with their other brothers. And what you'll notice, and this actually makes it a little harder to preach, is that Jacob's blessings on them are not very long. They do all seem to be positive, though, which is interesting considering these are sons of the concubines. So I'm going to read verses 16 to 27, okay? Because I want to get a running start and just kind of get big picture, and then we'll go in and narrow it down. So beginning in verse 16, these are the prophecies of Jacob concerning his sons. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path, that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. For your salvation I wait, O Lord. As for Gad, raiders shall raid him, but he will raid at their heels. As for Asher, his food shall be rich, and he will yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a doe let loose, and he gives beautiful words. Joseph, you can almost hear him going, "Ah, and my Joseph." Joseph is a fruitful bow by a spring. Its branches run over a wall. The archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him. But his bow remained firm and his arms were agile from the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. From the God of your father who helps you and by the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of heaven above. Blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb. The blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey and in the evening he divides the spoil. Can you see why I'm saying this is the meat of the word? Whenever we go to Ohio, I didn't get permission from Sherry to say this, but I think she'll be fine with it. Whenever we go to Ohio, we visit Sherry's family there. Now, this is country. This is very much in the country, very rural. I love it up there. But they all have porches, and they spend literally hours on the porch. And they're talking and catching up with one another. Well, inevitably, they start talking about, you know, so-and-so got married or such-and-such died or they got a job or they had a kid or whatever. And I try to look interested, but I don't know the people. And if you don't know the people, you just tend to zone out. So I'm wondering, did you just do that with Genesis 49? Did you zone out with names like Gad and Asher and Naphtali? And maybe your ears perked up a little bit when you know, a familiar name like Joseph, like, oh, I know Joseph. Listen, don't zone out. We're not just reading our Bibles. We're studying our Bibles, right? Be diligent, Paul told Timothy, to present yourselves approved to God as workmen who do not need to be ashamed because we can rightly divide the word of truth. Now, I heard the story of a pastor who brand new in a church and his first Sunday there, he preached John 3:16. And everybody said, "Pastor, that was such a great sermon. Thank you so much. And can't wait to see what you have for us next week." And the next week, he preached the exact same sermon, John 3:16, same words verbatim. Of course, not so many people came up to him this next week. And they were like, "Hey, yeah, Pastor, appreciate, you know, what you do there. And I know the hard work that goes into sermon prep. Must have been a busy week." And goes up the third week, and he preaches the exact same sermon, John 3:16. And the elders approach, and they say, "We didn't hire you just to preach John 3:16. Why are you only preaching John 3:16? He said, "The people are only ready for John 3:16. They're not ready for anything deeper than the basic fundamentals of the gospel." So Genesis 49 is way past John 3:16, but you know what? It's all about John 3:16. Okay, it's all about the gospel. And so I just tell you that to say, don't zone out. Okay, let's eat some jerky together. Verse 16, Dan. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. So the name Dan actually means judge. Okay, the fact that Jacob is speaking of the tribes of Israel is significant. Because what this does, it shows that Jacob is looking ahead to God fulfilling his promises to Abraham. And so if you're taking notes this morning, point number one is Dan. It's justice for Israel. Okay, so Dan is the fifth son of Jacob. You'd actually put him behind Judah. His mom was Rachel's maid, Bilhah. And I think it's important to recognize that Jacob speaks of Dan as one of the tribes of Israel. Remember, these four brothers from the brothers from the concubines, they're kind of separated, right? They're grouped together. And what he just has done by saying he's one of the tribes of Israel is he's given dignity to a group of the sons of the maids as if they were actually sons of the wives. Okay, so this is a big deal. Look at verse 17. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path, that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backwards. Now, we tend to think of snakes in negative terms. Okay, but just like we saw last week with Issachar, right? We said he was a strong donkey. That was a huge compliment. Okay, well, Dan wants justice, and what he's saying is Dan wants justice, and he's as cunning as a serpent. And so you really see this best in the most famous judge from the tribe of Dan. Who is it? Samson. Samson was more known for his strength than he was for his wisdom, wasn't he? You know what's crazy? The most remarkable thing about Dan is not what we read. It's what we don't read. You realize when you read the list of the 12 tribes of Israel, and I think there's 18 times when there's 18 lists of the 12 tribes of Israel, two of those times, Dan's not mentioned. Okay, Ephraim is there, or Manasseh is there, or Joseph is there. Somebody else is there where Dan would be. But then there's no explanation as to why that is. Arthur Pink in his commentary says, Dan is blotted out because he was the first of the tribes to worship idols. And so based on this, some say that the Antichrist will come through the tribe of Dan. What do we know for sure? We don't know where he's coming from. Right? So we don't want to be dogmatic on those things. That's purely speculation. Because if you think about it, Dan may have been the first to go after false gods, but was he the only tribe to do that? No, just the first. When the kingdom divided, Dan was part of the northern kingdom of Israel. Right? In our men's group, I'm sure they would say there were no good kings in Israel. Okay, Judah had some, but there were no good kings in Israel. The tribe of Dan was the center of worshiping a golden calf. Okay, now at one point, Dan was the most populous tribe. And as the years went on, they just kept declining in numbers. By the time Ezra came along towards the end of the Old Testament, Dan's totally wiped out. Maybe that's why. Could be, but we just don't know for sure. You know what we know for sure? Don't draw hard lines on what Scripture doesn't clearly define. Okay, don't draw hard lines on things that Scripture doesn't clearly define. We also know from Dan that worshiping anything other than the one true God is just never good. Look at verse 18. For your salvation I wait, O Lord. Now, this does not really fit, does it? It's like you're talking about Dan, and then just before talking about Gad, it's like this little divine parenthesis. And it's almost like Jacob is saying, and listen, catch this, in spite of how difficult these prophecies are, because he's prophesied some really hard things on these guys. Despite how difficult these prophecies are, my hope remains in the future deliverance and salvation of the Messiah, John 3:16. Okay, for your salvation I wait, O Lord. Jacob was waiting. Jacob was looking forward to the coming Messiah to save him. And that's true. In the Old Testament, right? People in the Old Testament were saved by looking forward to what Jesus would do. We're saved by looking back on what Jesus did. And that way you can say that all people for all time, Old Testament, New Testament, have one Savior who died one time and he rose from death one time, and that Savior is Jesus of Nazareth. Jacob didn't know his name. We do. Look at verse 19. As for Gad, raiders shall raid him, but he will raid at their heels. Okay, so we're sitting on the porch and someone mentions Gad. Never heard of him, right? Point number two is Gad. He's a band of attackers. A band of attackers. This is a huge play on words. Okay, Gad, the name Gad actually means to raid or to attack. So you see the play on words there? I'm just going to read it again. Okay, it says, as for Gad, raiders shall raid him, but he will raid at their heels. So if Gad means raid or attack, then you could read it like this. Attack will be attacked by attackers, but attack will attack them back. Right? Isn't that what it's saying? Attack, that's Gad, will be attacked by attackers, but attack will then attack them back. And he did. This is prophetic. When it was time to divide up the land 400 years later, the tribe of Gad chose the dangerous land east of the Jordan. And they were a border nation or border tribe. And because they were a border tribe, they were constantly attacked from their neighbors. And the fact that he's raiding at their heels or he's attacking at their heels really pictures Gad counterattacking as the enemy runs away. This was the life of Gad. And then there's Asher, number three. He's full and happy. Okay, Asher is number eight for Jacob. He was Zilpah's son, and his name literally means happy or fortunate. And you go, why was he so happy and fortunate? Verse 20, as for Asher, his food shall be rich, and he will yield royal dainties. What are royal dainties? Tasty foods, especially sweets. Asher, he's full and happy. Why? Because he's got royal dainties. He's got lots of chocolate. Remember Zebulon, he was the one who had the trade route, right, between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean, but he wasn't actually on the water. Okay, he was just on the trade route. Asher, though, he was on the coast. So because he was on the coast, he had fertile soil, he had abundant rainfall. Materially, Asher was more abundant than any of the other tribes. And so you go, well, that's good, right? That's a good thing. He's full and happy. Not always. Because there's danger in having abundance. And so when it was time to fight, Asher, we need you. Help us. Come to battle. He was summoned to battle. You know what? He didn't show up. What did they do? Judges 5, verse 17. It says, Gilead remained across the Jordan. And why did Dan stay in ships? Asher, he sat at the seashore and remained by its landings. It's time to fight. What's Asher do? Sits by the seashore. So Deborah, she's judging at this time, and she calls them all to war. And Asher's like, I'd love to go, but the group are abiding right now, and it's just season for them. So I can't make it. It was Asher that didn't drive out the Canaanites. It was Asher that had to live among a pagan people. Asher's greatest hero was Anna. She was the prophetess who bore witness to baby Jesus in Luke 2. And then there's Naphtali, number four. He's the good words. And listen, there is more controversy over this guy than anything, and it's one sentence. Naphtali is a doe let loose. He gives beautiful words. Not much information about that. You know, some kind of mock this and say, well, how does a doe use words? And then one guy said, well, how does a doe use words? Does can't use words. He says, this is a tree, not a doe. And I would say, well, how does a tree use words? Warren Wiersbe says, Naphtali is compared to a beautiful deer let loose, whose lips promise good news and powerful words. James Montgomery Boyce says, the greatest fulfillment of this prophecy lies in the Lord Jesus Christ, who, although not a descendant of Naphtali, spent much of his public ministry in his land. Okay. We really don't know a whole lot. And then there's Joseph. We know a lot about Joseph, right? Number five, Joseph is a fruitful vine. Joseph is a fruitful vine. Now, when Jacob started these blessings, he started with Leah's six sons. He then moved on to the four boys from the two concubines. And now he's at his favorite son of his favorite wife. And when Jacob is speaking, you got to understand, this is by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But inspiration of the Holy Spirit does not cancel out the human element. And so when you read this text, it's really obvious. And I know when I read it, it's just like, okay, he's the favorite. Right? He has more words for Joseph than anybody else. He's got all these wonderful words for him. He's the favorite. Well, not only is Joseph the most favorite son, he's also the most fruitful one. Joseph had the highest character. Joseph had the highest level of spiritual maturity. Joseph is the prime example of responding well when heartache comes to your life. And so what I did is I divided Jacob's blessings of Joseph into three parts. And he's the one Jacob speaks most about, and so we're going to do the same thing. And then a lot of our application is going to come from these three parts. All right, so part number one is the fact of his fruitfulness. The fact of his fruitfulness. Joseph, verse 22, is a fruitful bough. A fruitful bough by a spring, its branches run over a wall. The archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him. Now, the picture that's being painted here, sorry about that, is that Joseph is fruitful. Not just for his people, his branches actually ran over the wall. Okay, so if they go over the wall, well then, legally, that's mine. Okay, and he's constantly under attack by archers. Now you think about this. Now, we studied Joseph for a long time in here. Who are the archers that attacked him? Well, his brothers were the first archers. Remember, they conspired against him. They threw him into a cistern. They eventually sold him into slavery. He was brought then to Potiphar's house. Potiphar's wife was the second archer. She took aim at Joseph, and she wanted to draw him into sinning with her. Potiphar is the third archer. He had Joseph imprisoned without a trial. And then Joseph was forgotten about in that prison. For the first 30 years of his life, Joseph faced attack after attack after attack. You know, what do you see about Joseph? He's so fruitful. Literally, wherever he went, he prospered. He was fruitful at Potiphar's house. He was fruitful in Potiphar's prison. He was fruitful in the Pharaoh's palace. And not only did his vine produce fruit for his people, his vine ran over the wall and blessed the Egyptians. But remember, this is not just about the past. This is also about the future, right? So we can say for sure, Joseph's descendants are going to be fruitful. And they were. Five of the 15 judges of Israel, they'd be from Joseph. Why? What was so unique about Joseph that made him so fruitful? Which brings us to part number two, the secret to his fruitfulness. Joseph's fruit bearing is impressive. But the principles for bearing fruit are not complicated. Sometimes we try to so complicate the Christian life. The secret to his fruitfulness, well, where is he planted? Where does it say? A fruitful bough by a spring, verse 22. Since he's planted by a spring, he has a constant source of nutrition. By the way, that's just a constant theme throughout Scripture. Look at Jeremiah 17, verse 7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is in the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes. But its leaves will be green and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. Boy, you could just say, that's Joseph there, isn't it? Because of where he was planted, he had this constant source of nutrition, and that constant source of nutrition allowed him to respond well in spite of the heartaches. And the first thing you notice about the blessed man here is that the blessed man trusts in the Lord. He's a man of faith. That's Joseph. He can confidently trust in the Lord because he's a tree firmly planted by water. Now, there's an obvious physical aspect to that, but what about the spiritual? And I would simply ask you, are you spiritually nourished? Do you have a constant stream of nourishment coming in? Because archers are coming. Okay? Archers are coming. Like there's, it's not if. It's not if when you have a Potiphar in your life. It's not if you have a brother who's unfair to you. It's not if there's temptation, right? It's coming. And when you're a tree planted by water, then you don't fear heat. When you're a tree planted by water, then your leaves stay green during a drought. Joseph had plenty of heat, but he was fruitful in spite of it. What was the secret? Verse 24. His bow remained firm. His arms were agile from the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. So Joseph was strong because of his relationship with God. You see what it says here? His arms were agile from the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. If he tried to stand against the archers in his own strength, pulling back his own bow, as some of us do, he'd be overpowered just like some of us are. I just read in the pastoral prayer, Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And so the secret of Joseph's fruitfulness was to abide in the vine. It was to get his nourishment from God. And there's beautiful imagery here in verse 24. And that imagery is God placing his hands, his strong hands, on Joseph's hands. And so as he's drawing the bow, it's almost like a dad, you know, grabbing hold with the kid and going, okay, just like this. Just do it just like this. Why? Because apart from me, you can't shoot straight. Verse 25, from the God of your father who helps you, and by the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of heaven above. Blessings of the deep that lies beneath. Blessings of the breast and of the womb. So between verses 24 and 25, Jacob mentions five titles for God. Do you see it? He's the mighty one of Jacob. He's the shepherd. He's the stone or the rock of Israel. He's the God of your father. And he is the Almighty. Joseph's bow is firm because of who his God is. It's because he's continually trusting in this God. And I would just simply say, and it happens, there's seasons when it happens to all of us where you get on autopilot in your spiritual journey and you just drift. I like what Paul's told the Galatians. He says, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Oh, you were doing so well. Who hindered you? Not from believing, but obeying. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, look what it says. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Well, how did you receive Christ? By faith. It was a faith that fully trusted him. It was a faith that put their hope in the work that Jesus did on the cross. Well, if that's true, how then should we live? By faith. So what are you trusting God for today? Like, what is it that you're saying, God, all of my hope is in this, and if you don't come through, I'm hosed. Listen, none of us want hard times, right? I take prayer requests every single week. I've never heard someone say, can you just pray that I'd get sick? I've just lived the last 20 years of my life so healthy. Like, nobody's ever said that. Some people might have said, pray that I get fired, right? I have heard people say that. Never heard anybody say, pray that I go to prison. Oh, pray that this hurricane comes right through us. Nobody does that. Yet, you know what we realize? When you look back at the most difficult times of your life, you see that God has actually used that to strengthen your faith, to discover the goodness of God in ways that you never knew before and would not have ever known if not for that trial. You know what hard times do? They help your prayer life. Hard times get you in the Word. Hard times get you into church. Hard times get you into fellowship. You know what hard times do? They force us to abide in the vine. You know what the secret to fruitful living is? Don't wait for hard times to abide in the vine. Part three, the blessing of his fruitfulness. Verse 25, from the God of your father who helps you and by the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb, the blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. Joseph's faithfulness to the Lord, because of his faithfulness to the Lord, blessings abounded. Even for Jacob, they abounded. Did you catch that? Abraham and Isaac could each bless only one son. You might say two each, but really they could only bless one. Jacob, how many sons is he blessing? 12. Each of these sons would become the father of a tribe of Israel. And his blessings were so great in the sense that he's got an everlasting legacy. And not only on his family. Remember, the vine went over the wall. Think about how the Egyptians were blessed because of him. Think about how the world came to Egypt for food in order to survive. Think about you. Your eternal destiny is secured because the lion from the tribe of Judah. And then there's Benjamin. Last but not least, number six, Benjamin the wild one. I mean, how do you top what he just said to Joseph, right? You don't. And so this prophecy about Benjamin, it actually seems quite insignificant. It's three lines. It reads like an anticlimax. Look what he says, verse 27. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey, and in the evening he divides the spoil. So Benjamin was small but bold, and he was strong, and he was ferocious, and he was victorious. That's funny, these animals, just think about it. Judah's compared to a lion, Issachar's compared to a donkey, Dan's compared to a serpent, now Benjamin to a wolf. None of them are negative. Right, as a wolf, he was always ready. As a wolf, he's going to be successful in warfare, whether it's warfare in the morning or in the evening. The Psalms teach that Benjamin was small, but he's a leader and his tribe is significant. Israel's second judge, Ehud, was a Benjamite. Israel's first king, Saul, Benjamite. Nobody can deny the courage of Jonathan or of Mordecai or of Queen Esther, all Benjamites. The great apostle Paul, what was he? From the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. But their boldness would turn into arrogance, and their strength would turn into cruelty. And that warlike nature, it came out not only into defending their country, but that same zeal came in their depravity as well. Look at verse 28. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And you know the boys from the concubines are going, yes, us too. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them when he blessed them. He blessed them, every one, with the blessing appropriate to them. So the blessings were both prophetic and appropriate. Point number seven, the charge. I so love how when you read through these narratives of what's going of these blessings, what you see is how Jacob rebuked sin. Needs to happen. Jacob promoted godliness, and Jacob pronounced blessings on his sons. And now he's got some final wishes for them. And as Joseph's dad, like, understand, he could have enjoyed the benefits of Egypt's finest burial system in the world. But he didn't. Look at verse 29. Then he charged them and said to them, I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite. So the first thing we see about Jacob's death is he's focused on the next world. Jacob knows that he's about to be gathered with his people. Jacob knows that there's an afterlife. Jacob has been transformed, and he knows where he is going. And as Christians, we know that this world is not the end of all things. Heaven waits, and heaven is better. Philippians 2, verse 20, Paul says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will, even now as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. And then he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so I would simply ask you, how would you fill in the blank? For to me to live is blank. Let me just remind you, to live for anything other than Christ means to die is not a gain. It's a loss. If you live for fame or fortune or a good family or more stuff or a faster car or a bigger house, then dying is an eternal loss. Jacob knew he was going to be with the Lord. In a place that we laid out later called Abraham's bosom. And so Jacob just gives instruction for his body. Look at verse 30. It says, in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought along with the field from Ephron the Hittite for a burial site. There they buried Abraham and his wife Sarah. There they buried Isaac and his wife Rebekah. And there I buried Leah, the field and the cave that is in it, purchased from the sons of Heth. Jacob is very precise, isn't he? The patriarchs, they lived as strangers in a strange land. But they knew God had promised to give them this land, and so they had a burial plot there. This burial land was proof that it was theirs. And you know what the best part of the story is? And honestly, you'd probably just read by it if you weren't studying it. He didn't ask to be buried with Rachel, his favorite wife. He wants to be buried with Leah. Remember what they called Leah at the beginning? She was the unloved one. A burial with Rachel would have been a lot more romantic ending. He wanted to be buried in the cave of his fathers, and this is a testimony of their shared faith. And the fact that he buried Leah there is a testimony of how he valued her. And then look at verse 33. When Jacob finished charging his sons, he drew his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Jacob died at 147 years old. His life was filled with struggle and sorrow and sin, a lot of sin. Yet the consistent thing that we can say about him is that Jacob had an unquenchable desire to be blessed by God. And so how do we apply this? And again, I just want to go back and I want to focus on Joseph's fruitfulness. And so point number one in your application, what are you producing? Jesus was clear that we will know people by their fruit. We read earlier in Genesis that God created plants so that every tree bears fruit after its kind. And what we've seen with Jacob has kind of been a fruit inspector, hadn't he? He's kind of looked at the fruit of the lives of his sons, and he's prophesied about their future. And so whether you like it or not, you are bearing fruit. Right, it's either good fruit or bad fruit. In Joseph, we see good fruit. His good fruit is his responding to sins that were done against him. And when he responded in a righteous way. And then we see in Simeon and Levi, we see bad fruit. They were sinned against, and what did they do? They committed genocide. What if you just took the word fruit, and instead of using fruit, you said evidence? The fruit or the evidence of being filled with the Spirit. What is it? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It's obvious. It's the fruit. You don't have to try to produce it. Like the evidence that the Spirit is living in you and moving through you is that you will produce those 9 character traits. The same is true if you're walking in the flesh. It's just as evident. Look at Galatians 5. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident. You could say the deeds of the flesh are fruitful. Immorality, impurity, sensuality. Who's that? That's Reuben and Judah. Idolatry and sorcery. Well, that's Dan. Enmity, strife, jealousy. Well, that's the first 10 brothers. Outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions. That's Simeon and Levi, the guys with the anger problem. He finishes the list. Factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing. And if I missed anything, it's just things like these. So what's your fruit? I don't remember who first said it, but I like it. It says, if someone accused you of being a Christian, is there enough evidence to convict you? Are you loving and joyful, or are you angry and immoral? Are you gentle, or are you argumentative? Every tree produces some type of fruit. It's either good fruit or bad fruit, but you're not neutral. And to produce good fruit is not to try harder. Like orange trees aren't going, oh, I hope I get oranges this year. It's just natural. Like it just comes out. Well, the next two questions should help make sense of how to produce good fruit. Number two, where are you planted? Joseph was fruitful, remember, because he had a constant source of nutrition. By the way, that's Psalm 1. Go to Psalm 1 real quick. I know we don't do this often, but turn to Psalm 1. There's a couple of things in Psalm 1 that I want you to circle or highlight. Psalm 1, beginning in verse 1. The psalmist says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. There we go again. Which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And whatever he does, he prospers. Okay, so how blessed is the man who does not walk, circle the word walk, in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand, circle stand, in the path of sinners, nor sit, circle sit, in the seat of scoffers. And I wanted you to see these here, because this is all progressive. Okay, when you walk in the counsel of the wicked, in other words, you're walking with wicked people, and something will eventually catch your eye. Something eventually catches your eye, so you're no longer walking, but you're standing. And you stand and stare, so now you're standing in the path of sinners. And after you've stood there for a while, you're going to sit in the seat of scoffers. In other words, you're going to be one of them. So instead of walking in the counsel of the wicked, what do we need to do? Well, we need to delight and meditate on the law of the Lord. Rather than sitting in the seat of scoffers, then you're going to be a tree firmly planted by streams of water. If you keep walking in the direction that you're walking, it's inevitable where you're going to land. I ask people all the time, if you just kept going in the direction you're going 5 years from now, where are you at? Better relationship with Christ or worse? Better relationship with your husband or wife or worse? Better relationship with your kids? Better relationship with your boss? Better relationships everywhere? Like, you keep going in the direction you're going. It has an inevitable destination to that. It's inevitable. You will either sit as an angry, complaining scoffer for the rest of your life, or you're going to be characterized by bearing good fruit. And the lesson that we get in Joseph is that what you produce is not dependent on your circumstances that you have. You can bear good fruit whether you're a slave or a prime minister. Point number three. So what are you planting? Are you planting seeds of compromise? You know, the more you study the tribes of Israel, the consistent theme you see is that they obeyed God partially, not fully. They went in and took the land, but rather than driving out the inhabitants of the land, they compromised. They lived among them. Listen, you cannot plant seeds among weeds and expect good fruit. You just can't. You got to get the weeds out first. But listen, if you get the weeds out first, you know they're coming back. It's constant pruning. It's constant weeding. It's a continual job to protect the seeds you've planted. And so it kind of comes down to, so what's your next step of obedience? If you don't know Christ, don't leave here without talking to me or to somebody else. I'm going to quote Steve Lawson. I thought this was one of the best things I've heard in years. He said this week. And I would say that this is true of me. I've just never thought of it and said it like this. He said, He told his congregation, I desire to be among the last ones to leave every Sunday. I want to talk to everyone who wants to talk to me. And then he says, it's why I became a pastor. I thought, oh, that's so good. It's what I do. Right? I want to talk to you. If you have something you want to talk about, a question you have, worried about your salvation, worried about your kids, your marriage, like whatever it is, like, it's why I became a pastor. And I wouldn't have said that at first. But I realize it now. And you go, well, I don't really want to talk to you. Fine. We've got other elders. We've got spirit-filled men and women in our church. We have all kinds of people. We have trained biblical counselors. We have countless resources. Just look at our table. There's all kinds of resources on there. Help, a loved one committed suicide. Help, I'm in a bad marriage. Help, I'm dealing with an anger problem. There's all kinds of stuff in there. Like, we want to equip you. We want to prepare you. I want you to abide in the vine. Our Father, thank you for the life of Jacob and these 12 tribes of Israel. So thank you for the way that we see ourselves in here so much. And thank you for the fact that this just points to the gospel. In spite of our sin, in spite of our heartache, in spite of the difficult things that are going on, we can understand that all things work together for good to those who love you and to those who are called according to your purposes. Now help us to walk that way. I pray for those who don't yet know Christ. May today be their day of salvation. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's stand. We're going to sing a couple songs to close.